Thank you, Pastor Dave. Our scripture for this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 11. And as you're turning there, I just want to say that, as always, it's a privilege to be able to preach here. For better or for worse, I've not been able to worship here much this summer. With pastors taking vacations and whatnot, there have been opportunities to preach in other places. So I've enjoyed that, but I very much enjoy preaching here. And so thank you for the opportunity. Hebrews chapter 11, and beginning to read with verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up as he should not see death, or so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Whether we're reading the Bible or any other book, or whether we're talking about religion or any other subject, it's always important to know the meaning of words and their context. And context can be very important. I heard someone recently talking about those signs that you see, the big black billboards above the highways around town that say, drink, drive, go to jail. And somebody pointed out that that was really bad advice, actually. Context can be very important to understand what is intended. Our Westminster Larger Catechism, talking about translating the scriptures, it says that the scriptures are to be translated out of the original into vulgar languages. When you're reading that, you give very much the wrong idea if you misunderstand the meaning of the word vulgar. What's that? The Bible's to be translated into vulgarity? No, it's to be translated into common languages. And so the meaning of words is very important. Now, when it comes to the subject of religion, the word faith is one that we can tend to take for granted, because faith and religion in some minds are thought of almost synonymously. If you're talking about religion, you're talking about faith. And so everybody knows what faith is, right? It's something that everybody understands, both within the church and without. And yet I've found that many people, certainly outside the church, but sometimes even inside the church, people use the word faith in a way that is not really biblical. Now, when we talk about the word faith in the Bible, there are differences of usage. And so sometimes we use the word faith to talk about the system of beliefs that we have, the set of beliefs that we have as Christians. And so when we talk about, in our church, talk about the Westminster Confession of Faith, this is the set of teachings that that we believe. And the Bible sometimes uses the word faith in that way. It speaks in Jude of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints and defending it. And so the Bible sometimes uses the word in that way. But primarily, when the Bible talks about faith, it talks about it as it is here in Hebrews chapter 11, of that kind of faith of which it's necessary to have in order to please God. Or without this kind of faith, the Bible warns us, it is impossible to believe to please God. It's about that kind of faith that our shorter catechism says, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation. He is offered to us in the gospel. It is that kind of faith that we want to spend just a few minutes this morning talking about. And so first of all, notice with me that faith is crucial. Notice again in verse 6 this amazing statement, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him." Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hendrickson says that the word impossible is a reminder that conveys the idea that faith is the indispensable ingredient for pleasing God. But think about what a remarkable statement that is. There are many people that perform wonderful acts of generosity, wonderful acts of kindness, tremendous acts of service and self-sacrifice. Some people that do those kinds of things are Christians, but some people that do those kinds of things are non-Christians. There are people that perform acts of tremendous generosity, giving away millions of dollars, for example. And somebody might be tempted to say, well, they have it, so they give it away. But in many cases, folks do that sort of thing very sacrificially, sacrificing what could be used for other purposes or to give to other people or causes that they care about. But they make those acts of sacrifice. And yet of that, the Bible says here that without faith, it is impossible to please God. A tremendous sacrifice, acts of courage, acts of mercy, acts of generosity. Without faith, the Bible says, it is impossible to please God. We've heard these wonderful reports this morning of our mission team that went to Belize for a week. And what wonderful stories these are about ministering to folks in difficult circumstances. I trust that everybody on our team did so out of a heart of faith. And yet even with the self-sacrifice of our team, giving up a week of their time, giving up their talents for hard work, even with regard to that team, those here among us, we have to say that the Bible is true when it says that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So how can the Bible say that? How can it be possible that someone can perform an act of great generosity, service, self-sacrifice, showing mercy and kindness to others? How can it be that those acts in and of themselves don't place a person in a position of being pleasing to God? And there are many ways to answer that, but perhaps the most important is to realize that even when we perform things even when people perform things out of a heart that shows great generosity, that nevertheless the acts flow through a channel or a vessel that is unclean. You may remember the awful story that was in the news within the last year. In Flint, Michigan, they changed the way that they delivered water to the city. And so you had a situation, and it's much more complicated than what I'm able to get into here. But for our purposes, what ended up happening was that the water was delivered to homes in a way that it went through pipes that infected, if you will, if that's the right word, that infected the water with lead. And so tremendous amounts of lead, way above healthy levels, were delivered to households, and permanent damage was done to people. Water that may be clean before it goes through a dirty vessel is made impure by the vessel that it travels through. And we, even in our generous acts, or human beings, even in their generous acts, even in the things that we look at and say, that is good, those are good things to do. The good deeds are delivered through vessels, through channels, through people who are not committing themselves to the glory of God, who are not committing themselves to to faith in God. And so they are unclean vessels. And even the acts are made impure by the vessels through which those acts are performed. It's always important when we talk about Christianity and when we talk about what is availing before God, it is always important to remember that at its foundation, Christianity is a religion about what God that is about what God does about our sins. If you're here this morning and you don't have any sins,
I'm glad that you made the effort to show up, but there is no Christian message for you other than that you might be mistaken about yourself. If there are no sins, there's no need for Christianity. If there are no sins, there's no need for a Savior. Somebody has pointed out well that Jesus Christ, who is at the head of our faith, was not a Christian, because Jesus had no sins, and so he had no sins to be dealt with. But because he was not a sinner, because he had no sin, he was able to provide that way of forgiveness, that way to the righteousness of God that only he could provide and we could not. Without faith, the Bible says, it is impossible to please him. But not only do we want to notice that faith is crucial, but second, notice with me that faith has content. Look again at verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, this way of describing faith goes very much against the way many in our day think about faith. If you listen carefully, the way the people use the term faith, they are really using it as a synonym for positive thinking or for optimism. Keep the faith. Hang in there. I know it's tough, but just keep on going. And it's just a way of saying be optimistic or keep trying or be positive even though things look bad. But that's not biblical faith. The other thing that sometimes you will hear is people will describe faith as a leap into the dark, as though we really have no knowledge or have no content to what it is that we believe or why we come to worship, but it's just a leap off the cliff into the dark, whatever that may mean. But again, that is not what the Bible is talking about when it talks about faith. Faith is not a leap into the dark. It's a leap into the light. Faith is not mere optimism. It's not merely hoping for something that we have no basis in, but rather faith always has objects. Faith is full of content. Faith finds its end in the person of God, in the person of Christ, and in the promises that God has given to us in Christ. And so again in verse 6 it says that whoever would draw near to God must believe, and there are two pieces of content here that are associated with faith. Must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Gresham Machen said, it's perfectly true, of course, that faith in a person is more than acceptance of a creed, but one cannot trust a God whom one holds with the mind to be either non-existent or untrustworthy. And so faith has an object. It is not merely leaping into the dark. It is not merely feeling optimistic or offering positive thinking to somebody else, but it's faith, it's trust in God, and it's trust in God's promises. Now, when the Bible says here that one who would draw near to God must believe that he exists, the argument of the whole book of Hebrews and the argument of the whole Bible will not leave us with the notion that it's faith, that it's availing faith, that it's faith that is pleasing to God if it's just God in general. That is to say that when it says that you must believe that God exists, it's not enough to say that you believe that just any God exists, but rather it is faith in the God who reveals himself to us in the Word of God. And there are a lot of folks in our day that now are saying and insisting that if you're tolerant, that you must believe that everybody that prays to any God is praying to the same God. And so you hear this frequently nowadays, that whether you're Christian or Jewish or Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim, or if you make up your own religion, that whatever it is that you believe, that we all are praying to the same God. While that sounds nobly tolerant, I would suggest that it is utterly untrue. Not all people who speak of God speak of the same God. Several years ago, I was working in Tennessee, and a man stopped by my cubicle, and he introduced himself. He told me that his name was Steve McNair. If you're a football fan, you may remember Steve McNair, who was an outstanding quarterback in college and then went to the Super Bowl with the Tennessee Titans. And so I looked up from my desk and I said, "Yeah, right, I'm Roger Staubach." It turned out that his name was Steve McNair, but he was a paralegal for an insurance company. He was not the Steve McNair that you might expect when he was introducing himself. There are people that talk about God, but if they're talking about someone who has different characteristics from the God that we find in Scripture, what is it that would make us to believe that two completely different descriptions could describe the same person? What is true about other subjects that you can't have contradictory statements about the same thing and both be true? What is true about other things in life is also true about God. God cannot be both X and non-X, and you're talking about the same God. And so when we've come to the Bible, we find that we must believe in the God that is. And who is the God that is? Why would I say that he's distinguishable from the God of other religions? And I would suggest this. Anybody that believes in the God of the Bible believes in the God that has a name. And he told us his name in the Great Commission, in which not only he gave to the church its mission statement, but also explained to people how we are to introduce them into the church. He said that we are to go forth and proclaim the gospel, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name for three persons within the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is who God is, and this is the way that God has told us to address Him when we're initiating folks into the Christian community. Whether it is by believer's baptism of an adult who was not raised in the faith, or whether it's baptizing our children at an early age, we are to teach them that the name of the God that we worship is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so I would suggest that anybody that prays to the God that we pray to must be able to describe Him as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. If you can't describe God that way, then you are praying to a different God. Joseph Hart wrote this poem, this hymn: "The God who created the skies, the strength and support of the saints, who gives them all needful supplies and hearkens to all their complaints. This is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as large as His power, and neither knows measure nor end." But not only do we have to believe in the God who's actually described in the Bible, but when it says that we must believe that He rewards those who diligently seek Him, that calls us to faith in the promises that He's actually given to us. Now, sometimes we pray for things and we're not sure if God will answer affirmatively or not. We pray for good health, for a restoration of health. And God sometimes answers that prayer. And some of us have wonderful testimonies of being in a period of illness and then being restored to health. But I hear people sometimes pray in such a way that almost comes across as a demand. "God, you are going to heal me." Or on a different subject, people will talk about spiritual awakening and say, "I'm praying, God, trusting that you will give revival." As though we can play God's hand for Him by phrasing things in a certain way. But God has not necessarily promised to us health or wealth or wisdom or even revival. But God has given to us any number of wonderful promises, and we can grasp onto them with hearts of faith. He has promised to us forgiveness of sins. He has promised to us the crediting to us of the righteousness of Christ, so that we have a right standing before God as our present and eternal possession. He has promised to us that we have been adopted to His family as children of God. He has promised to us an assurance that the Spirit will grow us in grace and knowledge through His appointed means. And He has promised to us that He who has begun a good work in us will complete it. And He has given to us the promise that we can count on, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Those are things that, whether in good times or in bad, whether in sickness or in health, whether in times of joy or times of sorrow, we can hang on to those things in faith, having confidence that God keeps His word. Those that believe in God, those that would draw near to God, must believe that He exists and that He rewards those that diligently seek Him. Now, a couple of questions may come up with regard to this. One thing that we would point out is that none of this suggests that faith is just assenting to facts. As a matter of fact, the Bible describes that as the devil's faith, that just believing facts are true, that's not really faith. Faith involves not just the idea of believing that something is true, but faith involves the notion that we are actually placing our trust in God, placing our trust in Christ, placing our trust in God's promises as our only hope in this life and the next. And so faith is not merely assent to facts, but it's actually trust in God and trust in the gospel. The other thing that's important to realize here is that none of this is meant to say that faith is our part after God has done His. There are some people that describe faith almost as a work, so that God has done a bunch of stuff, and so we have our faith that gets us the rest of the way. And that's not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that faith is our empty hand receiving what God freely gives. Imagine that this afternoon I was walking around South Lake Square, and a complete stranger walks up to me, and he says, "See that car over there?" I say, "Yeah, that's a Bentley." He pulls keys out of his pocket, and he says, "It's yours. Paid for." And I say, "Well, I couldn't even afford the insurance on that car," and he said, "Already covered it. Insured, paid for, it's yours." And I'm looking at him like he lost my mind, and so he kind of takes my elbow and reaches it up, puts the keys in my hand, and then closes my fingers around the keys. And so I could come to church the next Sunday and say, "Me and this guy bought this car for me. He did his part, and I did mine. I held out my hand." I think that you can see the foolishness of that. My hand's empty. All I do is receive what God freely gives. And He gives to us something far better than a beautiful car that one day will rust and pass away, if you will. He gives to us the gift of eternal life, and we shall never perish. And so we've seen that faith is crucial. We've seen that faith has content. The last thing I would have you to notice with me is that faith has consequences. There are many people that object to the Christian doctrine of faith, and they say something along the lines of, "Well, if I believed that, if I believed that none of my works please God, but all I have to do is believe in Him, then, hey, that's great. I can say I believe in God and then just go out and do or not do whatever I want to." But once again, this ignores a great deal that we find in the Bible. First of all, saving faith is God's gift, and it's accompanied by other things. And so, in order that we believe the gospel, We find from the Bible that God actually regenerates us. He brings us to life. He removes the stony heart that we have and replaces it with a heart of flesh. And that heart of flesh with which we believe the gospel then is, because it's alive, it desires to glorify and express gratitude toward the God that has saved us. And so along with saving faith that was not based on works, we have a new life that desires to work for the glory of God. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." Gresham Machen, who I quoted earlier, also said, "The Christian has within him a mysterious power of goodness, which is leading him by paths he knows not to an unknown and blessed country." And so God is leading us to good works in this life and to a future with Him for eternity in the life to come. It's important, whenever anybody objects to this order, faith, because God has regenerated us, therefore we express faith, and the new life that God has given us leads us to gratitude and good works. Anybody that objects to that needs to notice the whole flow of Hebrews chapter 11. It's true that without faith it's impossible to please God, but it's through faith that all of these people who are described did these things. He's talking about people that did stuff, that performed good deeds, that were obedient to God. But here the writer keeps things in the correct order. There was faith that was the gift of God, and then out of faith they performed these good works. It was by faith that Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice. It was by faith that Noah built an ark. It was by faith that Abraham obeyed and left his country for a place that he had not seen. And on through all of Hebrews 11. Faith that is saving faith is a faith that then works out of gratitude for the glory of the God who delivered us out of our sins and saved us by His grace. Believing this, we understand that all of Christian doctrine is grace, and that all of Christian conduct is gratitude. Now, when we say this, one of the things that we're saying is that when we evangelize, when we share the gospel with our friends and neighbors, the goal is not to clean them up so that we can make them Christians. Isn't it interesting that Paul, in describing his own testimony in Philippians chapter 2, described this whole religious background that a lot of people would have described as exemplary? And some of us might be tempted to think that, you know, the religious background of Paul got him halfway there so that then he could easily believe the gospel. Well, if you read the life of Saul of Tarsus, it was not easy for him to believe the gospel. He was an opponent of it. And having come to faith in Christ, Paul said that all of those good deeds, all that he had done before, all of that exemplary life, he counted as a pile of dung. It was worthless that he might win Christ. When we see folks around us, our friends, our neighbors, our family, people that we care about, it's important to recognize that whether they are living an exemplary life or whether they're living a depraved life, that wherever they are, that whatever their condition, that whatever position they are in currently, our goal is to call them to faith in Christ. And it's through faith in Christ that He then cleans them up. We have to get that in the right order in our evangelism. In verse 10, we read that Abraham was able to leave his country for one that he had never seen. But because he was looking for a city, he was looking forward to a city whose designer and builder is God. Thus, faith, biblical faith, saving faith, looks back to the sufficiency of Christ to save us from our sins, the sufficiency of Christ's work for us, and it also looks forward. It looks forward to the day when He completes His work in us and calls us home. As we live by faith in the here and now, we do so in good times and in bad, in hard times and in times of ease. But regardless, we live as people that are actively grateful for the things that He has done and the things that He is doing and the place to which He's taking us. Let's pray. Father, we know that the Scripture tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so I pray that you would use these feeble words this morning to produce faith in the hearts of your people. We pray that all of this would be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.